in Christ. Pray with me. Father, it seems only appropriate that we begin today with what the Spirit had brought us together to consider. Father, that we come to consider prayer. Father, in your sovereign ways, in your choosing of timing, in the way you work in the hearts of men and women, we realize that before we understood the time, you understood the purpose. And so we glory in that and are grateful that you would take us on such a journey together as a body that we might know you, for we know that that is eternal life, to know Jesus Christ whom you've sent and to know you. Father, we pray again that as we consider the words of Paul, would you work in our minds in such a way that you would help us to understand your will, both individually and collectively for us as a body. We pray that as Paul prayed with confidence assurance, that we pray with joy because we know that you who began a good work in us will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Father, we understand that to bring your good work to ultimate fruition and completion in our lives, your work even now among us, both individually and corporately. So we pray in agreement with the Spirit who inspired the very words that Paul wrote, our Savior who prayed on our very behalf and even intercedes now before you on our behalf, that your good work of salvation, of transforming us individually and collectively as a body into the image of the Son, would you continue using your word, our great good in our lives and your great glory among us. Father, that we might be known, as Philippians 3:3 says, as those who are the peculiar people who glory in Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray and by the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, you might open them again as we turn back to the letter of Philippians. You know, it's interesting as we've walked as a leadership, walked together as a body, through this time together, how things fall in God's timing and plan. As I have shared before, I was really led and convicted to think of preaching through Philippians last summer. I mean, it's been essentially a year ago. And as I laid out, it was interesting. I laid out a schedule. I'd gone through the book and outlined it. And I said, hey, guys, this is how I think I'll be preaching through. Here's the calendar dates and such. And you just lay it out. You don't really think about why the timing is what it is. You just kind of lay it out on a calendar, and you start preaching through a book and honoring kind of the structure that's laid out before you. And as I told the guys this week, I have a sneaky suspicion that God is sovereign. Yeah? You have that sneaky suspicion too? I have a sneaky suspicion that God is sovereign. And that he works in such a way that he brings about things and timings and works among the hearts of men and women in such a way that he brings them together for that which most glorifies himself. And I told him, I also have another sneaky suspicion. I said, I have a sneaky suspicion that God has a sense of humor. To which Earl responded, yeah, my last name's Quick. So we kind of enjoyed our time together as we worked together as a leadership team. And today, I think it's quite appropriate that what we are considering, and even began considering last week, is this prayer that Paul had for the Philippians. And so today we're going to look at verses 9 through 11 and consider together prayer. But as we do, what I want us to do is look at this prayer of Paul for the Philippians and learn how to pray for one another. How we as a body are to pray for one another in looking at the very prayer of Paul. Now, this is not Paul's only prayer. He prays elsewhere, so this is not the definitive way in which we pray for one another, but it's a very clear way in which the Holy Spirit worked the very penning of the letters by Paul to guide us in how we are to pray. So if you're looking there in Philippians 1, verses 9 through 11, there's two major sections we're going to look at. One is at verse 9, we're going to look at the what Paul prayed for the Philippians. And then we're going to look there in verses 10 and 11, and it's going to give us the why. why Paul prayed for the Philippians. So let's begin in verse 9 where it reads, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment." That little phrase that has been translated, "and it is my prayer," is actually done in a way to kind of smooth the translation for us a little bit. Really, when you look at this, the way we might write it in kind of more advanced advanced grammar is we would write it this way. "This is my prayer, colon." Remember, Paul, if you look back in verses 3 and 4, he writes, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy." And then it's almost after he goes through, he picks up in the latter part of 4 into 5, and he goes on down, like there's this ellipsis. It's almost a parenthetical thing he kind of says. And he says, "But let me not get back to what I specifically prayed for you." It's not just this general idea, hey, I have specificity in what I pray. And here in verse 9, this is what he's saying. He says, "You want to know what I pray for you, Philippians? This is my prayer. This is it." And then he writes on down and he says, as he's there, he says, "I pray for you." Now that word prayer is interesting. It uses a voice we do not have in the English language, voice. You know, an active voice versus a passive voice in English. So if I talk about I hit the ball, the active participant in the ball is who? It's me. I applied the force upon it. Who is the one, or what is the one that passively received it? The ball. So the way you would say that in a passive way, so the active way to say it is I hit the ball. The way I would say in a passive way is the ball was hit by Tom. Right? The ball didn't hit itself, I hit it. Well, we are familiar with that, but in Greek, and this actually goes back to classical Greek. This would have been, you would know these names, Aristotle and Socrates and those writers. They developed this voice called the middle voice. It had a little more precision to it than what it has here as it carries into this, what's known as a later period of Greek writing, the Koine period. Koine is the word common, the common language period. And this middle voice is really not something normal to us. We don't understand it because we don't use it in our language. We have no reference to say, how would I illustrate to you a middle voice? It doesn't exist. But this word prayer is interesting, and this is where I think it's going to help us understand this middle voice, how it plays in the word prayer. The word prayer in Greek actually always occurs in the New Testament, and actually look in the Septuagint, in the middle voice. So when I say I pray, that sounds like an active voice to you, doesn't it? Right? I pray this. Well, Tom actively did something. But actually what Paul is saying is he's using a voice, he says, that really we would translate and we would add another word to it. We would say, I prayed myself. I did this. And the word prayer in the New Testament, in the Bible, in the Greek translation, always carries this idea. That when you pray, you are intimately involved in that which you pray. So when Christ said, I pray for those who would come, Christ is saying, and it's common the way you pray, he is intimately involved in praying for us. So every time you read prayer in the New Testament, you're always saying they pray because there is a vested interest of some sort that the person praying has in what they're praying. And that nuance just doesn't come out when you hear the word I pray. But it's so embedded in the word prayer that it always occurs in this middle voice. Always. I pray because we always have a vested interest in what we pray. You see, when I pray for you, it's not just that I pray because I hope something that will happen that will be good for you or better. It literally is saying I am placing an investment in that what I'm asking on your behalf. It's like I'm saying I want to put a part of me into that so that I can get a return on the investment. Not that it benefits myself. It's not that I'm saying I pray for myself, but it's saying that I am as invested in the outworking of that prayer as you are. That is how we are to pray for one another. That when we pray for one another, we say, I hope that harm does not come to that person. Because if harm comes to them, it's as if harm has come to me. When I pray for you and I say, I pray that God will provide, give provision for a financial need that you have. Because if it's not met and bad things happen, it is just as if I had bad things happen to me. When I pray for you and I say, I want to see the image of Christ worked out in your life and for us as a body, and that doesn't happen, I lose because you lose. I am as invested, you are as invested in that prayer as the person or the people you pray for. And that's what Paul's doing here. And we see this every time in prayer. So one of the things we need to learn is just how invested we are in each other's lives through prayer. And as Pastor Dennis said, and as we consider this as a leadership team, our own confessions of our shortcoming of not praying earnestly, sincerely, deeply enough for what we walk through as a body, as a congregation. Because it betrays something. You know what it betrays? We were not investing enough into the body we are called to lead. Make no mistake, that's a serious sin. There's a reason why we ask for your forgiveness. Because the sin we bring upon you, we are just as invested in the impact of your lives. That's how seriously your leadership team takes what we walk through together as a body. This is not a trivial thing. It's not trivial words. And I will tell you, we realize we must and will give an answer to Christ. That's serious. How seriously do you take your prayer for one another in this body? Because we must and will answer to Christ. So Paul prays, and he prays this with such a vested interest that he goes on and he says that what he prays for them, read it there, that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Now, as he prays this, notice that what's in the foreground is, what does he pray for? He says, I pray that your love for what? Right? You can love many things. The thing is, what you find as you read the book of Philippians, what is in the foreground is the consideration and concern of their love for one another. In fact, if you read Philippians 2, 1 through 4, this just helps us understand Paul's concern. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection or sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility do what? Count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but to what? The interest of others. You see, what Paul is beginning to build and allude to in this introductory prayer is his deep desire that their love for one another would abound more and more. That it would snowball on itself and grow in their love for one another. And then he captures there what that means. That it's going to grow in something, and that something is knowledge in all discernment. Now, what's interesting about the word knowledge is there's actually different words that Paul could have chosen. There's a general word in the Greek known as gnosis. We actually get our word Gnostic from it. If you've ever heard of Gnosticism, which is the belief that knowledge will save you, the kind of the fundamental idea. Gnosis is a word you could choose. It happens over 200 times in the New Testament. But there's another word which he chooses to use instead here. It is epignosis or epignosko in its verbal form. There's something more. It has a greater precision than gnosis. And the way to think about this is called the field of meaning. or the semantic field of a word. A word can have a huge area of meaning, right? Think about the word know and all the things it can mean and be applied to. It can go from knowledge to physical intimacy. It has all these ranges of meaning that it can have. Epigenosis, a narrower field of meaning. And what you find in Paul is that when he uses this word, he is referring to the knowledge of the things, ways, and purposes of God. Now, you're not going to catch that just from the word knowledge. What you catch it from is how Paul uses this elsewhere. Titus 1:1, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect, their knowledge, epigenosis, their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages and began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. I think you get the weight there in Titus 1:1. He's not just using knowledge, and I hope you're smart people. He wants them to know the ways of God. Or Philemon 1 through 7, one of the most intimate personal letter of Paul. He is appealing on the behalf of Onesimus to Philemon, saying, do not punish or kill the slave who is returned to you. You want to talk about an intimate letter? He's pleading on behalf of another man's life. And he writes to Philemon, says, I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers. Does that sound familiar? It should, right, as we read Philippians or Colossians, because I hear of your love and of faith toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints, and I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the, and it gets translated as full knowledge. There's not actually two words there. It's trying to capture that word. The full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for what? The sake of Christ Jesus. You see, what Paul is praying here is not merely that they would just know and be intelligent. What he's praying is that they would know the ways, the purposes, the things of God. I want you, that's when I pray, that's what I pray for. I don't care if you know the ways of the world. I don't care if you know how to do all these different things. What is of primary importance is that you know the way, the purposes, the means of God. Know those things. And Paul says, I pray that for you. But then he goes on and he prays and he says, not only do I want you to have knowledge, I want you to have all discernment. That word discernment is an interesting little word. It occurs one time in the entire New Testament. This is it. Uno. You get it once. So you have to go looking for it to go, what in the world do you mean by this? You don't just get to read the New Testament and figure out what he means, because this is the only place it gets used. So you have to look back into the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, along with extra-biblical literature, other literature outside the Bible, right? Koine Greek, it's a common Greek. It was the Greek of the common people. That's why it's called Koine. And so you start looking around and say, well, this got used in a lot of different ways. What might it mean? And as you find out, it gets used 27 times in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was used at the time of Christ. In fact, what you find many times is that Paul and other New Testament writers, they don't actually quote from the Hebrew Bible. You know what they quote from? They quote from the Greek Bible. They do this repeatedly. And looking at the Septuagint, you probably won't be surprised. That word discernment, if you think for a second, where in the world would the one word that means discernment most likely show up most often in the Old Testament? If you had to pick one book. Proverbs, right? What's the beginning of wisdom? Fear of the Lord. And guess what? It gets used 22 of the 27 times in the book of Proverbs because it talks about wisdom and knowledge and discernment. It talks about this. And you're trying to say, well, what does this mean? Well, without going through all the references, let me give you two. One that's in Proverbs and one that's outside the Bible itself. One is Proverbs 19:25. You're going to love a word I'm about to say, and it's not my word. I got a word of the day when I was reading this. When a pestiferous person, okay, everybody get out your phones and Google pestiferous because you probably don't use that word. Pestiferous. So I looked at another translation. A person with a pestilent personality. Oh, that's great. It's like I'm getting all my P's in today. This is a bad-natured, evil-natured person is what it's saying. When a pestiferous person is being whipped, this is how it describes it. A fool will become more crafty. And then it contrasts, but if you reprove a prudent man, he will gain, and it uses the word perception. or discernment. That's the word here. See, it contrasts. Notice what it does. You can whip a fool, and what he's going to discern is a crafty way to avoid getting whipped again. He doesn't get corrected. He figures out how to get around it again. Right? But you punish a man for his sin that's wise. What does he learn? He learns discernment so he doesn't do that bad, evil thing again. Or in Sirach 22:19, which is one of the extra biblical books that are used, it says this, and I just love this because it's such a vivid illustration. He who pricks an eye will draw down. Now think about it. If I poke you in the eye, what's going to flow out of your eye? Fill in the blank. Somebody yelled at me. If I poke you in the eye, what's going to come out? Tears. You're going to cry. Anyone like to see that demonstrated currently? Just step right up. We'll try it out, right? But listen to the other side of it. So if you prick a person in their eyes, it's going to draw down tears. But he who pricks the heart, if you prick the heart, what comes out of the heart? Now, what would you say? If I told you, hey, stab someone in the heart, what do you expect to come flowing out? Blood! That's not what it says, but that's what you should, right? That's exactly right. Blood is what should come out. That's not what it says. It says, no, you know what's out? This word. You find out their perception. You find out their discernment. If you can prick a person in their heart, you begin to understand what actually motivates and drives that person. You'll probably think about it all week. I know I did. Wow. So every time I poke myself in the eye, I keep thinking, what happens when I prick myself in the heart? Because what comes out of the heart is actually what really motivates me. That's what Paul is saying. I'm praying not only you know the ways and the things and the purpose of God, all that knowledge, I pray that you will actually understand and perceive and have insight into the very way to discern how that knowledge is to be used. We need to be praying that for one another. We can't just know the ways, the things, and purposes of God and trust a process to get us heart of God. We have to understand with discernment. And so when you think of wisdom, think of it this way. Wisdom is not merely the application of knowledge. Wisdom is actually the knowledge plus the understanding of how to use that knowledge plus the discernment of the appropriate place and time and context to use that in. If you have a hammer, everything looks like a nail. Right? By nail, it means my thumbnail because that's what I usually hit instead, right? I mean, that's not, but that actually captures what's going on here with discernment. You have to know how to use the right tool at the right time for the right purpose. If you need to demolish a building, you know what's really good to do that? C4, explosives, right? They're pretty effective. But if you decide to demolish the building, and that's what you need to do, at the wrong time when the people are in it, what happens? Disaster. You see, what Paul is praying, and we need to be praying for each other, is that we understand the ways, the purposes, the things of God. And in knowing those and understanding them and how they can be used, that we discern the appropriate time for them to be used. Because when you don't, disaster results. And you sit and you think to yourself, but I thought I was doing the things of God. And the actual answer, this is what's scary, maybe you were. But your discernment was wrong. And you've used them in the wrong context at the wrong time, and you've created disaster. So we need to know that. And Paul prays for that. You know, it's interesting. As you think about how decisions are made, ultimately, what Paul is praying, when you think about this, he wants the Philippians to come to the right conclusion or decision, but he wants it to happen for the right reasons and with the right motives. And I'm going to get to that in just a second. But here's the funny thing about God. You realize you can have the right reasons with the right motives and make the wrong decision? You can actually have the right reasons and the wrong motives and you'll end up with the wrong decision. You can have the wrong reason and the wrong motives and you're probably going to end up with the wrong decision. Those things like, I know, because a wrong plus a wrong doesn't make a right. You know, you start thinking about those things. But the thing that confuses us, what happens when you have the wrong reasons, the wrong motives, and it still ends up in the right decision because it accomplishes the purpose of God? Doesn't that confuse you? Because what happens is sometimes we have no idea how God redeems those things. You only look at the life of Joseph. You don't have to get far into the Bible to see somebody who had wrong reasons and wrong motives impaled upon his life, but yet God still accomplishes right purposes. But don't make a mistake. Don't make a mistake. Joseph suffered because of those wrong reasons, those wrong motives, didn't he? He ended up in slavery. At one point, he was going to be put on trial for his life. He ends up in prison. It's not that those things didn't happen. Those wrong reasons, those wrong motives still brought destructive things. But this is what helps us clarify and understand. God redeems those things. And he redeems them for his purposes and for his glory. So I tell you, as an example to this body right now, as a leadership team, as we confess that we did not do what we should have done in prayer and fasting, that doesn't mean it doesn't have negative consequences. It does. But we are more confident in the redemptive work of our Savior, that he will redeem them for his own purposes, that we know that God will still glorify himself with it. That's why we issue apology and ask for forgiveness. We realize we may have already brought harm to some people. We bear that responsibility. And there's nothing we can do to undo the harm. What we can do is ask for forgiveness and mercy and appeal to you and say, but Christ shall redeem it. Because that is the work of our Savior. Now, you know, as we look at this, I want you to see in this section here, in 10 and 11, the why. Due to time, I'll move fairly quickly through this. But I want you to see what Paul is saying in 10 through 11. He links basically three reasons why he prays these things. He says, so that you may approve what is excellent. That's one. And so, number two, be pure and blameless for the day of Christ Jesus, by which he means, be blameless for the day of Christ Jesus, you will be filled with the fruit of the righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. And the third thing is to the glory and praise of God. When we say to approve what is excellent, the word is that you approve what is of greatest value. This is not a black and white thing where it says, I know what is worth and what is worthless. This is actually knowing what has worth, but then what has the greatest worth in the moment in time. You see how Paul's, to say he so that we would approve what is excellent, how it's linked to discernment. See, in the early church fathers, they read this and they thought this is about heresy, so you could figure out truth from error. Because as I like to say, any good heretic worth his salt uses the Bible. Because if I don't use the Bible, hopefully you're smart enough to think I probably shouldn't think that's what God said. But any good heretic worth his salt, the early fathers understood this, would actually use the Bible to prove their heresy. So they saw this as a call that the early church would be able to understand and discern what is truth and what is error. But what it also carried into is that they also began to understand, oh, hold a minute, it's not just about what truth and error, but what is the right truth at the right time with the right perspective to apply in the right circumstances. Because that's what's going to be of most value for the time that it is. And so he's looking, I want you to prove those things. Don't be just satisfied with the lesser things of worth. Find out for that moment, in that time, in that context, what are the excellent things that would most glorify God. Do those things. Choose those things. The other thing is that as he goes down, so it says, if you're going to prove that, is you actually would be pure and blameless for the day of Christ Jesus. Now, I'm going to use the illustration again. I said to you, and I mean this in all seriousness, we as a pastoral team, Tom Wilson as an individual, will have to give account to my Savior for the shortcomings of my own sinfulness of not seeking God as I should have. I will tell you now, the only thing I will be able to throw myself on is mercy. Christ, forgive me. Why? For the work on the cross that you accomplished pays for even that. But when you look at this, and this is what Paul is saying, it's a very specific example. If you had pursued pure and blameless things, pure is the idea you've seen in the old Western, they used to buy coins. You know, that was because the theory was that if you gold-plated a lead coin, the lead saw so it would bend. Actually, this word here, sincere, actually comes from the Greek, which was to proof a coin. Now, they didn't have old Westerns in Greece, just for the clarity, but they would actually look to see if that coin was a real coin. It's that idea. Is it sincere? Is it true? Is it actually what it says to be? Is it unaltered? Is it unpolluted? And what Paul is saying here is that I am praying that you would know these things so that you would pursue those, so that at the day of Christ, what for Christians is known as the judgment seat of Christ, which you actually see as the great white throne judgment in Matthew 25, where he separates, you probably heard it, the goats from the sheep. And I still think of that old great song, we were laughing the other day about it. You don't want to be a goat, what? Nope, right? You don't want to be a goat. You want to be a sheep. As smelly as you are, you want to be a sheep. And what he's saying here is that I want you to know these things in knowledge and discernment so that you can live a holy life. So that when you stand before Christ, you will be the one who, as he describes it, filled with the fruit of righteousness. But notice the clarification of how he describes where does the fruit of righteousness derive and come from. That comes through Jesus Christ. It is the fruit of righteousness that we cannot bear on our own. When we talk about sanctification, we talk about sanctification in a different way than we do justification. Justification is how do we become right before God? And the short answer to that is we place our faith in Christ and he declares us righteous. Not because your behavior and everything is righteous. He literally says, though you smell like a stinky sheep, I consider those if you aren't stinky and smelly and dirty and horrible in sin. That's justification. I just declare the fact you are righteous, right? This happened to me when I was a child. My sister and I used to play kickball. We had ghost men. You remember ghost men? Do you guys still do that? I don't know if you. We would have ghost men. So, because there was only two of us, there was me and my 4-year younger old sister. Now, statistically speaking, who do you think won kickball more often? My sister. That's true. No, in I usually won in kickball, and I still remember the day I lost, or she thought I lost. There's still great debate among this. My sister's gone on to be with the Lord, so she's probably winning that debate at this point. But she went into my dad, and my dad, she said, Tommy cheated. You know what my dad's answer was? Well, then you won. Go hit him upside the head with a baseball bat. It did. It was an aluminum T-ball bat and just laid me out, right? And I went up. I felt I was being gracious and merciful. I happened to have a plastic wiffle ball bat. I was going to hit her in the head with a wiffle ball. Doesn't that seem, I think that's proportionately fair, right? And I got one response, my dad going, and you'll hear me because I do this to my kids, Wilson? And I'm like, well, she hit me in the head with a baseball bat. And you know what my dad said? He says, yeah, I told her she won, and I told her to do that. Thanks, Dad. That's declaration. I'm telling you, I won the game, and my dad declared this is what will happen, and it happened. And that's what our justification is. God just declares it. Our sanctification, which is what Paul is going at here, this is not how do I get saved in the sense of how do I get righteous before God. This is how does righteousness grow in me? How do I become more like Christ that I would display the goodness and glory of his image in my life? What Paul says, if you learn knowledge of God and discernment of how to apply it, you will grow in this because it comes through your relationship with Christ. So it is what we call synergistic. I work out the salvation, but I can't do it alone. If you try to work out your salvation alone, you know what that's called? It's called works-based righteousness. And you know where that gets you? Nowhere. What Paul is saying, but if you know the ways and the purposes and the means of God and you're able to discern how to apply them in circumstances, use them, guess what? You will grow in holiness, the fruit of righteousness, so that when you stand before Christ on that day, he will be able to look at you and say, you are one who grew in the fruit of righteousness because you trusted me, even in your sanctification. And then he finishes, he says there as he goes on down, what will that ultimately accomplish? It ultimately accomplish the glory and praise of God. Now make no mistake, God will glorify himself regardless of our obedience. God is entirely able to do that. But when we choose not to obey, when we choose not to walk in the ways of God, we are essentially robbing God of praise and glory that is rightly due him. We are saying, I will withhold from you the praise and the glory that is rightly due to you. And what Paul says is, no, if you have knowledge of the things of God and you have the discernment on how to use them, you will be filled with this fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, John 15, 4 and 5. He is the vine, we are the branches. It comes through Christ. And if you do that, guess what you do? You bring praise and glory to God himself. That's the ultimate purpose of this, that God will be praised and glorified. So let me finish in this last set. Five things I'm going to tell you we need to pray. And then we're going to finish with a challenge. And I'll apologize. We went a little long today. We had some extended things we weren't planning on doing. Let me give you those five things, and then we'll finish. One is what we learn here is that we need to pray that our love for each other and our love for Christ will abound more and more. That's Paul's words, that it would abound more and more. What we find is in Philippians is because that will unify us and bring us into harmony with one another because we love each other and we love Christ. Number two is we need to pray that our love abounds in two things, and you've already heard it. As you pray specifically for one another and for us as a body, as we pray that our love's going to abound, you need to pray that it abounds in two things. One is knowledge. That is the knowledge of the ways, the purposes of God. And two, that it would abound in all discernment, that we would understand those things and when to apply and use them. That we would then understand, as Paul would say, what is of most value, what is excellent. Number three is we need to pray for situational awareness for each other. There's appropriate times for appropriate means of God. We don't apply the means of holy war used against the Canaanites in our modern day. Why not? Because the ways of God have times and places that they would be applied. And sometimes I fear that sometimes we think we will apply certain things to God, and because it's a way of God, it therefore justifies how we abuse it against another believer or an unbeliever. So pray for situational awareness. Number four, prayer knowledge of the things of God and discernment of the way of God would lead us to greater holiness. Is that not what Paul was praying for these Philippians? That they would grow in righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. And then number five, pray that all of this would thus increase the glory and praise given to God for his work in our lives and among us. You see, then we become those peculiar people who people see and know as those who glory in Christ. And that gives us opportunity to share the gospel. Let me show to you why I choose these things, because of how they are for my great good and for God's glory. That's why I glory in Christ. Because in doing so, I get my greatest good and God gets his greatest glory. Pray that for one another. This morning I'm going to finish with this call to invitation. We have not done this. I think it's been over a year now. Let me ask the praise team to come back up front and have them come as they're coming. There's two challenges we want to have this morning. As they're coming up, there's another one I want to speak to you. I dare say I know most of you, if not all of you, in some way, shape, or form. But one of the things that we have to always think about is, do you know Christ? And if you do not know Christ, that is one of the reasons you would come talk to myself or Pastor Dennis or Pastor Earl. Pastor Hank would be here if he could. Pastor Kevin, what we literally talked about this morning, he's tied up with children. Pastor Rigo, who's in the back, there's a reason why you come talk to us if you do not know Christ. You're like, how in the world do I stand righteous before a holy God if I violate everything he tells me to do? Or even small things he tells me to do? We would tell you, place your faith in Christ. And so if you don't know Christ, we will be here and after church to talk to us. And I'll be honest, you don't have to talk to me. You can talk to someone else and they're going to tell you, you have need of Christ. But this morning as a body, this is what I want to challenge us to. One is the reminder of our call as a body to prayer and fasting over the next 14 days. 12 to 12:30. If you can, try to be intentional about it. Because it communicates to us communally, we are doing this together. It is not just a task to check off. I jokingly said this morning as we were talking again about it as a pastoral team we met this morning, if you don't do it 12 to 12:30, there's a payment penalty, so you have to pay longer if you pray early, and there's an interest rate if you don't pray on time, so you got to pray longer if you don't. Now, you can take that for what you want, but I'm just telling you, be intentional. Don't take this lightly. We're going to pray together for the will of God. That is not a phrase. That is a material reality for this body. The second thing I'm going to ask you to do, and we're going to be up front, and as you're comfortable with each other, we're going to spend just a few moments. As the praise team plays and sings, you can do it in your pew. We're going to be here up front. You can gather together in groups. Right now, we are going to pray together intentionally that we would have the knowledge of the things of God and discernment of the will of God specifically for the transition we're in and for our next lead pastor. We're going to be that intentional. So as they pray, I know Pastor Rigo's there, Pastor Earl, I saw him, Pastor Dennis, we will be up front. If you want to come and gather up front and pray in groups here or where you're at, do that and pray intentionally. So guys, go ahead and let's start playing and praying. If you gather together to take moments and pray for the very knowledge and discernment of the will of God about our transition and about our next lead pastor.